Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. Verses 12 through 26. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, which from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Have you ever had the experience of being part of a group that really didn't know what its purpose was or what they should be doing or even how to choose leadership? I sadly have. I'm thinking even going back to high school of clubs that would form, or even the same sort of thing in college. I've actually been a member of a few committees that really haven't known what their purpose has been. Well, as we come to the beginning of Acts here, the apostles and other believers gather together. And this is a transition time for the church, moving from the old covenant to the new and in the fulfillment of all of the promises in Christ. And so they are waiting. They are waiting for the promised power of the Holy Spirit. But here we see this morning that as they wait, they do have an idea of what they ought to be doing together. That the Lord has left instructions for us in His Word. And so, unlike other kinds of groups that get together and don't really know what they're supposed to be doing or make it up on their own, here the Lord directs us in His Word as to how we might go about being His people. And we see an example of that here in this in the early stages of Acts. And so let's see from this passage how we are to be people who are praying together, who are to be unified in that purpose in service to Christ, and how we are to draw our instructions from the Word of God as to how we are to operate as His people. Let's see that as we work our way through. First, a unity in prayer in verses 12 through 14. Now last week we looked at verses 9 through 11, which gave an account of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And as we unpacked those verses and looked at other passages of Scripture that applied to it, we found that this very powerfully spoke to who Jesus is, to what He's done, to what He's doing now, and gives promises of what He will do in the future. Jesus' ascension into heaven is part of His exaltation as the risen Messiah, who has accomplished the saving work that He came to do by His perfect life, His atoning death, and resurrection from the dead. And so the Father exalts Him and receives Him into heaven. Jesus goes up in a cloud, which is a picture of His glory as God. And in heaven, He is seated at the right hand of the Father as He rules and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords from the line of David. And He is Lord, and He is to be praised because He is King over all. And this fact we learned as well is to give us a worship, is to motivate us to worship, but also to give us security as we trust in the fact that Jesus is indeed on the throne and that He is acting in power for the good of His church. Now, as the apostles gazed up at the sky, we saw that two angels then tell them that Jesus will one day return in the same way. And so there is also in this a promise of Jesus' public and physical return on that last great day, where the world will be judged, where His people will be acquitted on the basis of our union with Christ, and where we will enjoy the blessings of fellowship with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in today's passage, the apostles wait in Jerusalem for the promised power of the Holy Spirit. But we notice that they are active as they wait, as they gather together in unity to pray and to follow the word of God by replacing Judas. And in all this, we see the Lord Jesus Christ blessing His people and causing them to grow in their walk with Him as they follow the word of God and how they function as His people. And we see in this application for ourselves, in our prayer and in our following of the Word of God. In our verses 12 through 14 here, we begin as we find the apostles right after Jesus' ascension and right after the angels spoke to them. And Luke tells us that they returned to Jerusalem from Olivet, that is the Mount of Olives, and that this is a Sabbath day's journey away. And that means that it is somewhat less than a mile, which was the limit on the, what the Pharisees said you could walk on a Sabbath without working. Now, no doubt they have this amazing and glorious sight of Jesus ascending up into heaven still on their minds. And no doubt they wonder what's ahead for them. They know that there are promises, but they don't know exactly what that's going to look like and what the promised power of the Holy Spirit will be like. And so they are most likely very much excited and anticipated in anticipation of what is to come, and still in awe of what they've seen in Jesus' ascension into heaven. Verse 13 tells us that when they get back to the city, they go to the upper room where they were staying. Now, there's a lot written about this. It is possible that this is the same upper room where Jesus kept the Passover with them a few weeks earlier, just before His crucifixion. But there is no way of knowing that for sure. In any case, it is a large enough space for all of them to wait for what the Father has promised. Just before Jesus' ascension, we read in Acts 1, 4, 5, and 8, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You have heard from Me. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so they're following Jesus' command and waiting. Luke then gives us a list of the apostles so that we might know exactly who these men are. We're told that it's Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now, this list is the same as the list that Luke gives in Luke chapter 6, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, whose name has been removed. The lists in Matthew and Mark call Judas, the son of James, by a different name. He's called Thaddeus in the other Gospels. Interestingly, of the apostles listed here, only Peter, James, and John will be mentioned again in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts will not tell us everything about all of the apostles. In fact, quite the opposite. It'll mostly just tell us about Peter and Paul, who is not even yet an apostle. Yet the other men certainly remain active in ministry, and church tradition and history includes all kinds of stories about them. But Luke will be giving us more of a focus on Peter and Paul. Yet these 11 men, we know, have been called by Jesus to be first his disciples and now his apostles. The word apostle means a messenger or one sent on a mission. And so these are messengers for Jesus, men sent on a mission by Jesus, and they serve him. They have lived and traveled with Jesus for 3 years and have seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. They've witnessed his resurrection. That they are his followers, his disciples. And they have trusted in him for salvation and know his saving grace. And they will have an important role to play as Jesus will use them by his Holy Spirit's power to teach others about him, to proclaim the gospel, to plant churches, to write scripture. And so these men will be used in wonderful and unique ways in the founding of the New Testament church. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so the apostles will be used in wonderful ways to lay the foundation of the New Testament church. But ultimately, the focus should not be on these men themselves, but on what the Lord will do with them. This is fundamentally about what Jesus is doing through the apostles. And so we ought not to look at these men as good and godly as they were and say that it is about them and that we revere them in some sort of way that's inappropriate. Peter will later describe himself in 2 Peter 1 as Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he sees himself as called by Christ in being his bondslave, his bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And so the focus is on what the master is doing through the slave. The focus is not on the slave himself. And so we are to be seeing in all that they do what Jesus is doing through them. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." And so he will do that. But he is pleased to use servants that he raises up to be instruments of his grace and his activity. And all of the glory goes to him. And so there is a humility that is part of their service and certainly should be in all of ours as well. That even with their unique office, there is an understanding that this is about what Jesus is doing, not about the men themselves. Peter writes later on in 2 Peter 1, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so they are one in the faith, that he has been called and the other apostles to these positions, but they are not to think more highly of themselves than they ought, but to see themselves as fellow servants with those the rest of the church. Notice then how that is displayed in our verse 14, that the 11 apostles have with them a number of people. They have a number of women, as Luke begins. Now, these women, we learn in Luke's gospel, had come from Galilee with the disciples and were followers of Jesus, and included with them is Jesus' mother, Mary. Now, women did not have a very highly respected position in the culture at that time. And yet, Jesus, in his ministry, very much stressed, both by his attention and by his words, the full inclusion and honoring of women in the kingdom of God. In fact, the first witnesses of Jesus after his resurrection were women, which would have been a totally shocking thing to be true in that day and age. Here again we see Jesus bringing in women to be fully included in the kingdom of God and to be counted among the believers there in the upper room. Notice as well that Jesus' brothers are also in the upper room. And that these men are sons of Joseph and Mary, after Mary miraculously conceived Jesus while still a virgin. Joseph was told in Matthew 1, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And the Gospels are clear that Jesus had siblings, both brothers and sisters, who were conceived in the normal way as Joseph and Mary's marriage continued. What's interesting about Jesus' brothers being counted among the disciples now is that during his ministry, they thought he was crazy, and they did not believe in him. We're told in Mark 3, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And John says bluntly in John 7, not even his brothers were believing in him. But here they are, after his resurrection, that they are counted among God's people. And they would go on to great and faithful service to Jesus and his people for the rest of their lives, some writing portions of Scripture. And there's a reminder here that there is hope for those who grew up in the church and later left, or others who have heard the truth and have not yet embraced Christ, or those who struggle with his claims or with the claims of the gospel, that they are not beyond hope or the possible work of the Holy Spirit in them. Now, while they live, there is hope. And so we should keep praying that the Lord would work in them to bring them to himself, as he did with his own brothers. Just because they did not accept him at one point does not mean that they will stay that way. And so we pray for God's work in those who are presently not trusting in him. And so the apostles, the women, and Jesus' brothers are waiting. And while they wait, though, they are being productive. Well, what's the first way in which they're being productive? Well, verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So in this life, there are many things to do in service to the Lord. But there are also times that we are to wait and to pray, and to see how the Lord will fulfill his promises as we seek to serve him. The Lord works on his time schedule, but not ours. And here we see that while they wait upon the Lord, they are seeking his face all the while. That learning patience from the Lord and his actions and his timings is certainly part of what it is to live in Christ. In various situations in the Scriptures, God's people are called upon to prayerfully wait. Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. But there are times when we are in a difficult spot, or where nothing is seemingly happening that we would like to see happen. And yet we are to be praying all the while, praying for his promises to be fulfilled, praying for him to do his will. and that we would be a faithful servants in whatever he brings to pass, whenever he brings it to pass. And so like them, we are to be praying people. And praying is definitely doing something. In fact, it's better than what we often do without prayer. We appeal to our Father who is sovereign over all, and we appeal through Jesus Christ who is King of Kings, who is compassionate and sympathetic, who is our mediator, who has walked where we walk. And so when we pray, we are appealing to the God who does things, to the God who answers prayer according to his will. And so we are to be people who pray as we wait and as we do, and look for ways to faithfully serve him in all of that. Scripture also shows us here and elsewhere that prayer unites God's people and unites us in our common service to him, in our love for him. And notice that they are of one mind. They are of agreement here as they pray. So there's a wonderful blessing that we have of being able to pray with one another, to share our concerns, to share our joys, and to come to him for one another and with one another in prayer. And it is very much vital to the life of the believer and the life of the family of God, the life of the church, to be a praying people, both together and in our own homes for one another. As we'll read later in chapter 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That we are to be men and women of prayer, and it is to be a big part of what we do together, both in worship and as we pray for one another from day to day. Ephesians 6 says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Derek Thomas comments, "Pouring out our hearts before God is a sign of our need for his help in all the tasks that lie ahead of us. Time spent in reflective and petitionary prayer is time well spent." And so these believers, including the apostles and Jesus' brothers and the women, they wait for the Lord's promise and they pray in unity as they wait. And the Lord will bless them and answer those prayers in his due time. Second, applying the scripture by replacing Judas in verses 15 through 26. Now, as the disciples wait and pray, they also do something appropriate. They seek to apply God's word to the situation that they find themselves in. Now, Luke tells us that there are approximately 120 followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. And one day, as they're gathered together, Peter stands up to speak. Now, as you may recall from the Gospels, Peter is one of Jesus' earliest disciples. As Jesus called him and the others to follow him, and they did. And in the Gospels, we found, especially as we went through Matthew, that he is often bold and outspoken. And sometimes that was good, and sometimes it was less than good. He said some foolish things, but he also made some of the more powerful confessions of faith that we find in the Scriptures. We also discovered that Jesus, as Jesus was going to the cross, that Peter denied him three times. And yet after the resurrection, Jesus restores Peter in John 21. And clearly he's been restored not only by Christ, but also in the eyes of his fellow apostles and the rest of the believers as they listen to what he's going to say here. And so he has their ear. But notice how he will seek agreement in all of this, and that the prayer at the end here will be a prayer that they share together. And so there is unity here, that Peter is one of them, and that he will seek their agreement on all that he proposes here. Verses 16 and 17 then have Peter reminding them of what Judas Iscariot has done. Now, Judas, of course, was one of the 12 disciples and had followed Jesus for 3 years. Yet he betrayed Jesus by revealing his location to those who wanted him dead. Mark 14 says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him in an opportune time. At the Last Supper, Jesus did not call out Judas by name, but he made it clear that he knew what he was doing. In Matthew 26, we're told, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Now, after his betrayal of Jesus, Judas felt remorse. But sadly, that remorse did not drive him to repentance before God. And he later, in despair, committed suicide. Judas was a traitor who had done an unspeakably wicked act by turning on Jesus and was clearly under the judgment of God for his evil actions and his rebellious heart. Luke adds some background information in verses 18 and 19, which along with the other Gospels give us a more full picture of Judas's death. Now, he hung himself in a potter's field, we're told in Matthew. But here we learn that apparently his body hung until it rotted away and the rope broke and his decaying corpse broke open on the ground, a burst open, as our passage says. Well, that's really gross to read about and to hear. But part of the point here is that Judas was cursed and that there is shame shown in the way in which he died and the way in which his body burst open, that he was under the curse of God. Matthew also tells us that the chief priest bought the land with the money that Judas threw back at them. And so it was acquired in Judas' name and became known as the Field of Blood. Notice then that Peter says in verse 16 that the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, we know that all scripture is God-breathed and comes by the work of the Holy Spirit in the human authors to produce in David and others God's inerrant word, that it is truly God's word, not merely the word of men. And David, along with other scripture writers, were able to write things about the promised Messiah and the future details of his life and crucifixion. And Judas' role was established in God's word and in God's plan long before it happened. For instance, David writes in Psalm 41, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And we know that that is fulfilled at the Last Supper as Judas eats with Jesus and betrays him. Jesus knows this, of course, from all eternity, knows this ahead of time. And in John 13, before this happens, he says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus applies this a portion of scripture, Psalm 41, to what Judas is about to do. Jesus knew all along, as this happened by the predetermined plan of God. Well, here in verse 20, Peter refers to lines from Psalm 69 and 109, which also apply to Judas. He says, or we read in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Now, Psalm 69 is a prayer that the home of David's enemy would be deserted. And Psalm 109 is a curse against one who betrayed the psalmist. And ultimately, these are fulfilled in on Judas' actions against Jesus. And so Peter and the apostles, as they've studied the Old Testament, and as Jesus taught them between his resurrection and his ascension, they see that Judas from these passages is to be replaced. Now, if we go back to the Gospels, we see that Jesus chose 12 apostles at the beginning of his ministry, and now the Lord would have them follow Scripture and replace Judas. The Lord chose 12 apostles to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's a picture of the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we are one people of God down through history with one Savior in Jesus Christ. As it's pictured in Revelation 21, the apostles are used by Jesus to lay the foundation of the New Testament by their teaching. Revelation 21 says, "And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of God, out of heaven from God. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And Jesus had said in Luke 22, "You are those who have stood by me in trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so these and other passages lead us to see that there are to be 12 apostles. And Judas must be replaced by a good and godly and faithful servant who will take his position. Now, in all of that, we should note that as the church continues on after this, that the church does continue on even after this horrible betrayal. What Judas did, we take it for granted because we read about it, we're familiar with it. Think about what Judas did. That can easily cause any group that's with someone who betrays them to fall apart. But it doesn't here. Because Christ's power and the salvation that they have in him is stronger than what Judas did. The Lord, by his grace, even used that wickedness for our salvation and carried the apostles past that. Also past Peter's denials and the desertions of how the disciples deserted Jesus at the end. But we're reminded here that although Satan is out to kill and destroy, the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful to overrule his wickedness by his plan and his providence and his grace. And so this group that had a betrayer at the heart of it is able to continue, and not only continue, but to continue even more strongly than they were before. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." And so we are not at the mercy of the enemy. We're not at the mercy of even hard things that happen in relation to the kingdom of God. We are in the hands of a victorious Savior who even uses hard things to grow his church. And so here in Acts 1, they follow Jesus by following Scripture and by replacing Judas. Notice in verses 21 and 22 that we see the qualifications for who might be chosen. Peter states that it is necessary that he be someone who was with them and who followed Jesus as a disciple during his entire ministry. Now, while the Gospels often focus on the 12, we certainly see plenty of evidence that there were others who followed Jesus at those same times. And Peter specifically states in verse 22 that this man must have been with them from the time of John the Baptist's ministry and must be a witness of Jesus' physical resurrection. And so, if this person is to play such an important role, he must have this history and these qualifications. And two men, then, are put forward as possibilities. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Now, we don't really have any other information in the Scriptures about these men beyond what we're told here. But clearly the apostles know them. And you might ask, because it's a curious thing. Why does Joseph have three names? Well, Joseph's other name means Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath, and was probably given to him because he was born on the Sabbath, and it may even have been something that was used as a nickname. His other name is Justice, and it's very similar to Joseph in Latin, and so it is likely what Gentiles called him instead of the Hebrew Joseph. Well, Joseph then is the first possibility. The other is Matthias, who's not mentioned elsewhere, although church tradition says that he was one of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out in Luke 10. But we cannot know that for sure. We do know that the apostles were very comfortable with the qualifications of both men to be an apostle. And so these must be high-quality believers who were strong in the faith and respectable good men, because the apostles are putting them forth to be one of them. They then proceed to pray and to cast lots. Again, we see the vital role of prayer, but notice that the prayer is very specific. The prayer is that it is them asking the Lord Jesus to choose the right man. It has to be by his calling, not theirs. Only he can see the heart, they pray. And so he is the one that has to choose the man who will be the 12th apostle. Lord, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these men you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship. And so they do not feel that they are qualified to choose this man, and they leave it to Jesus. Reminds me of, in a lesser sense for sure, because there are no more apostles, that when we gather at times to elect officers, be that deacons or ruling elders or a pastor, we need to look certainly at the qualifications, but also look beyond that to who Jesus has gifted and called by his power and by his grace. We are not to be thinking of ourselves as making elders or making deacons, but recognizing the men that God has raised up to those offices. We see this in Acts chapter 6 at the election of deacons. Brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose. And so the scriptures guide us in this way. There are qualifications for elders and deacons given in 1 Timothy 3 and elsewhere, and we are to follow those, but ultimately we are to be looking in prayer for those whom Christ has raised up and appointed to those offices. Now, for us, that would lead to an election. For them, they cast lots here to see who will be the 12th apostle. Now, casting lots is an Old Testament practice where small objects such as a bone were marked and then used to make decisions. And there was assurance that the Lord blessed this practice when it was conducted prayerfully and biblically. We read in Proverbs 16, for example, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles as the one Jesus had chosen to through this process. Now, although he is not mentioned by name again, as most of the apostles are not mentioned again by name, tradition says that he went on to bring the gospel to Ethiopia. It's important to note that this is the only time in the New Testament where believers cast lots. After Pentecost, God's people rely on the wisdom supplied by God the Holy Spirit as he enables us to make decisions, including the discovery of who Jesus is calling and has called to offices in the church. Ephesians 1 says, Paul writes, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so we rely on that wisdom that God supplies by his Spirit. We don't cast lots, but we trust in the Lord's guidance as we prayerfully attend to the election of officers and other decisions following his word. And so Matthias replaces Judas. Today's passage as a whole then reminds us of the importance of unity, of the importance of prayer, of the importance of following Scripture as we decide how to proceed with what it is to be God's people. And we're reminded here that God has things in store for us. As we wait upon those things, we are to be faithful to be praying. We are to be faithful to following Scripture. We are to be faithful to be united in all of the things of what it means to be God's people, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to guide us for what he is bringing next. And so let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for your work in the church there as they gathered in Jerusalem to wait for the coming in power of the Holy Spirit as he was bringing in gifts to equip them. We pray that we might gain from their example to be a praying people, to be praying together and in unity, and praying for all sorts of things, praying ultimately that we would be faithful in serving you and that Christ would be glorified in what we do as your people. And we pray as well that we would be following Scripture in how we conduct ourselves and the things that we do as your church. We thank you for the replacement of Judas with Matthias. And we thank you that you instruct us as to how we are to elect officers and to conduct ourselves as your church. May we be seeking to be faithful to your word in all that we do, and so bring glory to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.